First interviews are really very important. You think about people who apply for a job. You know, if you don't do well in your first interview, there's not going to be a second one. And so you're very conscious of how you come across in that first interview that you have. Interviews also take place in the political realm. We see, as we head into an election year next year, we see people throwing their hats into the ring for governor's races and the presidential race. And the candidates want to make a very good impression on that first interview that they have so that the public has a good impression of them and might get behind them in their candidacy for office. Job interviews can be very tough. Somebody should talk to Pastor Saya about his first interview with the elders and executive board. We didn't think it was that challenging, but he was pretty intimidated and is just now starting to recover from that first interview. I remember my toughest interview was 37 years ago. It's when I met Lois's parents for the first time. And that must not have gone too well because they keep coming back up here to check on me to see if I'm doing okay. They're actually came up on the train yesterday, and we have the privilege of being with them. But they're just checking to make sure that since that first interview didn't go very well, that things are still okay. In the third chapter of John, we read about the first interview recorded of Jesus. The first interview that he had with someone from the ruling class in Israel. If you remember how the Gospel of John is situated or constructed, in chapter 1, we have a lot of people giving testimonies about Jesus. In chapter 2, we see Jesus performing a miracle of transformation, followed by his first public act of cleansing the temple. And then in chapter 3, we see an interview that Jesus has with an individual from the Jewish ruling class. Man's name was Nicodemus. And let's read this. Well, since it's a long passage and it's getting late in the morning, why don't you follow along with me as I read about the encounter that Jesus has, this interview that he has with the man named Nicodemus. And if you'll excuse me first, I need to resituate things. There we go. I got too into the kids singing and thought, oh, I'm on after this. There we go. So, now that I'm ready and you've been ready, let's read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. You can follow along with me. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he's old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done done through God. First thing I'd like us to look at is the appearance of Nicodemus, the fact that Nicodemus showed up to talk with Jesus. What we know about him, it says that he was a man of the Pharisees. Pharisees were a group of Jews who held to a very strict interpretation of the law of Moses and attempted to live those laws out on an external basis in their everyday life. We see that he was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 men that oversaw under Roman authority the religious and some of the civil laws in the nation of Israel. So he was a political leader as well as a conservative believer. It says that he came to Jesus at night. And maybe the reason that he came at night is because he didn't want anybody to see him talking with Jesus. He didn't want to be seen associating with him. Or perhaps he wanted some time when it was quiet in order to have a discussion with Jesus about some of the questions that were on his mind. And he thought that if a major political leader sat down with a rebellious or a religious radical who had caused an uproar at the temple, that there might be some surrounding fanfare, and he wanted to avoid that. We don't know exactly why it was that Nicodemus came at night, but John records that it was night when Nicodemus came. We don't know for sure why, but he did appear. We don't know for sure why, but he appeared at night. And he came politely. He gave Jesus a courteous greeting, one of respect. Now, we didn't look at the verse last week, but after Jesus had chased out the animals and the shopkeepers at the temple, in chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem and that he performed miraculous signs and that many saw and believed. And Nicodemus must have been one of those people who saw the signs that Jesus had performed and wanted to know more. But what's interesting to me is that even before Nicodemus asks a question, Jesus gives him an answer. Jesus starts by giving answers. And that ties into the remaining verses in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Because in that passage, we can go ahead and advance it there, Nate, if you would, please. We see that it says that Jesus would not entrust himself to the people. It says, for he knew all men. He did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And when they put chapters together in the Bible, they put these verses tied in more with chapter 2 than chapter 3, because we have a tendency to reach the end of chapter 2, verse 25, and say, oh, that's that part. And now we start a new part in chapter 3. But I think these last two verses of chapter 2 are sort of an introduction into this encounter with Nicodemus. Because Jesus knew what was in a person's heart. Jesus knew all men. And so when Nicodemus arrives in the house that night, Jesus knew what was there. And even before Nicodemus asks a question, Jesus gives him an answer. So what is it that we know about Nicodemus? We said earlier that he was a Pharisee, that he had a strong focus on external righteousness, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the elite class in Israel. And we know his name, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name that's made up of two Greek words, nikos, which means to utterly vanquish, and demos, which is Greek for the common people or the masses. And so the name Nicodemus literally means a conqueror or one who vanquishes the people. Now, why would a parent give a child a name like that? Well, most likely, Nicodemus grew up in a privileged household. If he was a leader of Israel, most likely his father was a leader as well. And his dad probably gave him this name to identify him as one who will continue to lead or to control the people of Israel. And so Nicodemus most likely came with this mindset of wanting to be religious, wanting to be in control, And Jesus recognizes that because Jesus knew what was in a man. And the first thing that he says to him is, you must be born again, so that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus most likely thought that if I do everything that I can to do righteousness, if I can lead other people in that direction, that God will somehow be pleased with me and I will earn my place in God's kingdom. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you've got it all wrong. That's not the way it works in God's economy. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You know, I think some often we make that same mistake as well, that somehow God is either impressed by the things that I do or not disappointed in me because of the things that I don't do. And if I don't do the wrong things and do the right things, that somehow God's going to love me a little bit more. God's going to be happy with me, and God's going to answer my prayers, and I can be special in God's eyes, and it's performance-based. But it's not that way at all. I love what Philip Yancey says, the phrase that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any more than he does right now. And that there is nothing that we can do that will make God love us any less than he loves us right now. See, God's love for us is not based upon our performance or our actions or lack of actions. God's love for us is based upon his commitment to love us. And God loves us unconditionally and eternally. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He was thinking that if I do these things, that God will then somehow accept me not only into his kingdom, but perhaps give me a place of authority there. Nicodemus is puzzled by Jesus' question about being born again, about having this radical transformation. And we see this idea of radical transformations being illustrated in Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine, of casting out the sacrifices from the temple, and then now in the discussion with Nicodemus about being born again, that there has to be this dramatic change that takes place. And Nicodemus' response in verse 4 is probably understandable. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. I don't really think that Nicodemus took Jesus literally, thinking that you somehow have to climb back into the place that you came from and start all over again. I think that Nicodemus is taking a very known impossibility and saying for a person to make a radical transformation is almost as impossible. The older you get, the more set we become in our ways. Isn't that true? And to think of how we can make a change, especially in our own strength, Nicodemus realizes the difficulty, even the impossibility of that, and says to Jesus, how can that be? How can a man be born a second time? Jesus then explains to Nicodemus that this radical change takes place by being born of water and spirit. What does Jesus mean here by being born of water and being born of spirit? And I think that Nicodemus would have easily understood that water was referring to John's baptism. Nicodemus had been very familiar with John and his baptism by water. But the water that John baptized with was a symbol of washing or repentance. And I think Jesus is saying that there are two components here that are involved in this new birth. There is the being born of water, or the attitude, the spirit of repentance. But then there's being born of the Spirit, where God supernaturally comes in response to that and gives a person a new beginning, a new personhood, gives a person a new life. Nicodemus is still perplexed by this. How can God come in and start something new in a person's life? Nicodemus is used to thinking primarily or exclusively of the physical world. And Jesus gives him an example then from the physical world. He says that you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. He said the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And Jesus says that in the physical world, there are invisible forces at work. You recognize those. You acknowledge them. Why can't you do this about the power of God as well? Just because you can't see something doesn't mean that it isn't there. And so Jesus is reinforcing to Nicodemus the need for the spiritual work to take place in a person that enables them to encounter God and to be a part of his kingdom. He uses the example of wind from the natural world. And then Nicodemus still doesn't understand, and he says, how can this be? And again, Jesus answers by saying, all of this is in the Old Testament. You should know this. You are, it says, Israel's teacher, and this is used here in the singular. You are the teacher of Israel. And perhaps Nicodemus occupied a unique position as one who taught the word of God to the people of Israel. But he says that there are heavenly things going on here. And Jesus says, I've seen it. I've been there. I know it. And then he uses an Old Testament analogy from Numbers chapter 21 to talk about how this act of God can possibly take place. And he uses the picture of Moses and the children of Israel when Israel was in a time of rebellion. They were grumbling about the way things were going, complaining to Moses about what God was doing. And God sends serpents or snakes into their midst, and they start biting people. And people react to this. They get sick. Some die. But God doesn't leave them without hope in the middle of judgment. He gives them a way out, and he tells Moses to craft a snake. And Moses makes one out of bronze, and they lift it up on a pole. And God says that if you look upon this snake, you'll be healed from the snake bites. It wasn't the snake that was magical. It wasn't the anything mystical taking place. It was a response of faith to the command of God. And if the people of Israel obeyed God and did what he said, they would be healed from the judgment that was taking place. And Jesus said, this is what it's like. This is how God can now encounter people, how there can be a rebirth, because Jesus said, I am going to be lifted up. I am going to be the sacrifice that people can look to in faith. And if you look to Jesus in faith, believe in him, that God meets that faith by a rebirth or a regeneration that takes place. And a person then becomes a new creation, a new person. We can't be too critical of Nicodemus, who was only able to think in terms of what he could see. Because we do that an awful lot ourselves, don't we? We look at our situations, the things that frighten us or concern us, and we get worried because we only look at the natural world around us and think that, well, there's really no way that this can work out. And so we worry. We have cares and concerns. We don't take God into consideration. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you about the time that we went to the Wallowa Mountains and ran out of worms. And I remember being concerned about that, thinking that because of my lack of planning, my family was going to go hungry 13 miles away from civilization. And I thought, how can we get worms in an environment like this? You can't dig them. You can't buy them. But I left God out of the equation. And God miraculously provided them. So often we don't take God into consideration when we make our plans or we devise our solutions. And we want to have everything so neat and tidy that we don't allow God room to work. Nicodemus was a natural thinker. And Jesus said that there has to be something supernatural take place in order for a person to be born again and enter the kingdom of God. God acts in ways that we cannot ever even imagine. I love Paul's doxology in Ephesians chapter 3. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Think about how far your imagination can go. You know, what's the wildest thing that you can imagine? Well, God is able to do immeasurably more than that. And so there should not be anything that we limit our prayers by, thinking, well, that's not really possible because I can't figure out a way to do that. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. God has so much power. And Nicodemus could not figure out how a person could have this transforming experience. But Jesus said, yes, there is a way. It's hidden in the Old Testament. If you were a teacher of the law, you should know it. But there is a way by the sacrifice of the Son of God himself that you can become a new person. Your sins are taken away. And it's something that's done not on the basis of what you do, but on your faith that you exhibit. Can you look to Jesus Christ on the cross as the sacrifice for your sin? Now, we don't see a radical transformation taking place in Nicodemus in this chapter, but as we continue to read the book of John, we see Nicodemus making progress towards placing his faith in Jesus Christ. He has this interview in chapter 3. A few chapters later, we actually see him coming to the defense of Jesus to the religious authorities, sticking up for him when they are critical and plotting to kill him. And then finally, we see Nicodemus going with Joseph of Arimathea to claim the body of Jesus after it had been nailed to the cross. After Jesus had died, Nicodemus was one of the men that had the courage to go and ask for the body to be released. And so we see Nicodemus changing, becoming a skeptic, or from becoming a skeptic to being a follower of Jesus. Then we get to verse 16. And in verse 16, I have called this John's analysis. Now, some of your Bibles have red letter, when Jesus' words are there, that's written in red. And some of your Bibles will have this written in red letters so that it looks like a continuation of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. But there are some vocabulary changes that take place from verses 16 through 21. You see, Jesus up to this point has been talking about himself as the Son of Man. But once we get into verse 16, we see this phrase, the only begotten Son, or the one and only Son. That's something that John uses twice in chapter 1. It's used again here twice in chapter 3 in these verses 16 through 21. We see it used again in 1 John, and we see it used in the book of Revelation, which John wrote. But this phrase, one and only Son, or the only begotten Son, is something unique to God, to John. It's also used by the writer of Hebrews. I'm not suggesting that John wrote Hebrews, but I'm just suggesting that it's something that's a very unique phrase that John uses repeatedly. And I think that what we have here is John giving his analysis of this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. You know, sometimes after an interview is over, after a search committee will meet with a pastoral candidate, and after the interview is over, the committee gets together and they talk about how things went and what really happened. After a business interview takes place, you'll see the interviewers getting together and evaluating the candidate. I'm sure after I had my first interview with Lois's folks 37 years ago, there were some conversations that took place after that saying, Lois, what in the world are you thinking? But you have the follow-up from the interview, which is a very natural thing. And this is, I believe, what John is doing here, giving us the summary or the conclusion to what took place between Jesus and Nicodemus in the first 15 verses of this chapter. John summarizes the encounter, first of all, in verse 16, by boiling the gospel down. Remember, Jesus just said to Nicodemus that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so then in verse 16, John summarizes the gospel and says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. We learn it as kids. It's because it's the gospel in a nutshell. God loved, he gave, Jesus died, we believe, we're forgiven and have eternal life. But it doesn't stop there. Because if we stop at verse 16, primarily what we're focusing on is exclusively the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave. if we don't go on to verse 17, we focus on the love of God but ignore the righteousness of God. Because as we get into verse 17 and 18, we see that love is balanced with righteousness and holiness and justice. And that because God is holy, there has to be consequences for sin. But because God is loving, he has provided a Savior to allow us to escape the consequences of our sin that we are not able to rectify. John says that it's not about condemnation, but about salvation. He says that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but who does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It was just about a year ago that 33 miners went to work in Chile one day. And the mine collapsed, and these men were trapped below the surface of the earth, almost a mile in underground, in a doomed environment for almost 2 months. Work was done to bore a hole so that supplies could be sent down to them, but they lived for 2 months in darkness, 33 men below the surface of the earth. And a rescue shaft was eventually dug and a cage was designed so that these men could be rescued. Now, they were living in this dark environment. They had food, they had water, they had air, they could continue to live. But every one of them wanted to escape that environment because they knew that there was no hope where they were living long term. And so the cage went down and the men had to leave that space of darkness to go into the cage and put their faith in the people who sent that cage down there so that they might be brought to the surface and into the light. And that's much like our condition here on earth. We live in a doomed environment. It's an environment that we have created ourselves. The miners created that catastrophe. Maybe it was not the 33 themselves, but someone somewhere along the line was responsible for that mine shaft collapsing. But yet someone from above cared enough about them that they went to great sacrifice, working round the clock to bring those people to safety. We live here on earth in a sin-contaminated, doomed environment. A problem that we have created, that we perpetuate, that we are not capable of fixing ourselves. But yet there is someone above who loves us and wants to rescue us and has sent Jesus Christ, basically the cage that we place our faith in to step into, and it is through our faith in him that we are brought into the light and out of the doomed environment. Now, a miner would be completely crazy to say, you know, I think I'm going to forget the cage. I'm really comfortable here in the dark. I like living here. You know, it's been 2 months. I'm getting kind of used to it. I'll just stay here. But how many people reject Jesus because they like what this world has to offer? This world is condemned, and God is not... People reject the justice of God because they say that he can't be loving. But God is loving because he rescues all of us, gives all of us the opportunity to escape through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. No one questioned the love or the concern of the effort of the rescuers in Chile. And we cannot question God's love and concern for us as we look at his gift of Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. And then John continues his analysis by talking about light and darkness. And I believe what he's doing is generally summarizing Nicodemus. He's speaking in generalities, but it's springing from this individual encounter, this interview that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And he said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And I think John is referring to the bulk of the Jewish leaders. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want to approach him, to learn from him, to expand their understanding of what God was about to do. Because they liked their world the way it was. They liked the position that they had created in it. But then in 21, he says, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God." And I think that John is referring here to Nicodemus. Remember, John writes this long after Nicodemus had encountered Jesus. He knew how Nicodemus developed, how his faith grew. And he said that Nicodemus is symptomatic or is representation of everyone who responds to the light that they see. Nicodemus saw the works of Jesus. He wanted to know more, and as he knew more, he grew in his faith. And it's that way for everyone. It's that way for you and for me. Nicodemus was one such person who sought out the truth. He investigated Jesus. Question now is, where do we stand? What is our opinion of Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he the one that was lifted up on the cross, that took away our sins through his death? Have we looked to him and received our spiritual healing and eternal life? The offer is there for us as an escape. He is our cage out of the mind. And I would encourage you today, if you haven't come to that point, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let a work of God take place in your life to let you be born again. A new start, a new being with a new power, the power of heaven from above. God met Nicodemus in that way, and he did so because Nicodemus took a step towards Jesus. And this morning, if you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ and have not been born again, I invite you to take that step as well. It will change your life, not only here on earth, but for all of eternity. And for the rest of us who know Christ as Savior, let's live like we do, anticipating the power of God coming into our life, providing opportunities to do things, to overcome things that we cannot figure out how we can do it in our own strength, because the power of God is above and beyond what we can ask or imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us by sending Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not condemned us to life here on earth and the judgment to follow, but have allowed us a plan of escape by looking to the one who had been lifted up, the one who took our sins and bore them on the cross. And I pray, Father, that just as we have trusted you for eternal life and the new birth that comes through faith in Christ, I pray that you would help us to walk in anticipation of that power continuing to be revealed as we ask and imagine and then know that you can do immeasurably more than that. Help us to anticipate you stepping in, doing what we cannot do in ways that we cannot imagine. And as we do that, we pray that we'd see the power of God in our lives, that we would grow in our faith, that we would walk closer and closer with you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.